We turn to Acts chapter 2 and from verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is, some things should continue in the church. Some things should continue in the church. We have seen that the book of Acts is a connecting link between the Old Testament and the New Testament ages of the church. It is not automatically a blueprint for the experience of the individual believer, but it fits as a connecting link between the Old Testament and the New. Acts tells us what has changed. The church is now international. It is international within the nations rather than being coterminous with a particular nation. Baptism and the Lord's Supper replace circumcision and Passover. The Sabbath is changed to the first day of the week, but the weekly Sabbath continues. It gives us the institution of the office of deacons, whereas in Acts chapter 6, whereas the office of elder is simply assumed as something that had existed in the Old Testament church. The Sanhedrin is now redundant because the Israelite church has been cast off, and the apostles lead the church in its continuing form. Some of the things we find in Acts were temporary. The office of apostle itself is temporary. There are no apostles today, just as there are no inspired epistles to add to our Bibles, so there are no apostles to write them. And that means that the signs of an apostle are also have passed away. The gift of the Spirit that the apostles exercised and conveyed to others, these miraculous gifts have ceased. The revelation of the apostles continues in its inscripturated form. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's talking about the foundation of revelation, not of salvation. The foundation of our salvation is Jesus Christ alone. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. But this is speaking not of the foundation of salvation, but the foundation of revelation. And the apostles and prophets with Christ himself were the foundation of revelation. And so some things we find in the book of Acts were temporary. we've likened it to scaffolding, when a building is going up the scaffolding. But once the building is complete, the scaffolding is taken away. And we may say also that the temple connection was temporary in the apostolic days. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. It was due to the transition period from the Old Testament to the New. It does not sanction compromise with unbelieving Judaism today. The gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem and Judea as well as to the ends of the earth, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, because the Old Testament church was to hear the message of the risen Christ, and they either accepted it and accepted the new government of the church under the apostles and the elders with them, or they continued to play act and pretend to be the church under the Sanhedrin. They either accepted the replacement sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or they continued and clung to the now abrogated sacraments of circumcision and Passover. In other words, there was a sifting. And so the Apostle Paul, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he went into the synagogues first, time and time again. If there was a synagogue in the city, he went there first and preached and heralded the risen Christ, so that the Jews, if they believed, remained part of the church, but if they disbelieved, then they were cast off, whatever they may think. And so in Antioch in Pisidia, for example, Paul the Apostle says to the Jews, seeing as you consider yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But some things are meant to be a permanent example, and we have some of those in our text. They continue daily with one accord in the temple and bringing bread from house to house. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. First of all then, the steadfastness in the ordinances. Steadfastness in the ordinances. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on. First of all, the apostles' doctrine, that is, the apostles' teaching. The meaning is not simply a body of knowledge, but the act of teaching it, the apostles' teaching. They listened to the preaching and teaching of the apostles. There are no apostles today, but the apostolic doctrine is in the scripture. And in that sense, when ministers faithfully expound the scriptures, the church continues in the apostolic doctrine. They had gladly received the word, and so they went on gladly receiving it. This should be the norm. Sanctify them through thy truth. And in this sense, we believe in tradition, not in the Romish sense. And we believe in the apostolic succession, but again, not in the Romish sense. The word tradition, as used in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, means that which is handed down. And of course, a body of truth has been handed down to us not through a succession of popes or bishops, but through the scriptures. It was written down for our learning. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And in verse 6 of the next chapter, it talks about men who walk not after the tradition which he received from us. So we believe that truth has been passed down through us, but not through a succession of popes or councils, but through the apostles, inspired by the Spirit, writing down permanent truth for the church in all generations. And desire for the truth is a mark of the new birth. Desiring the sincere milk, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we taste something is good, then we want more of it. The great difficulty today is the lack of appetite for the word of God, for the truth. You say, but there are hard things to be understood in today's preaching, but there are hard things to be understood in Romans and in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. There were things that were hard to understand when they were written. The original readers of Paul's letters, who were Greek speakers and were reading in their own language, still found it difficult. The Apostle Peter says that there are, in Paul's letters, things hard to be understood, 2 Peter 3:16. There will always be hard things, difficult things. There are other things that are plain and clear, but there are difficult things. And certainly it's the duty of ministers to try to make it as intelligible as possible. But the great problem is not hard things or difficult things. It's a question of appetite. That's the main problem. And then the text continues with fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The idea of fellowship is having in common and community, being together. And worship is part of Christian fellowship. If we have received like precious faith with others and we worship together, that is fellowship. So is witness. So is suffering for Christ's sake. We tend not to think in these terms. We think fellowship is always positive. But there are things common to the people of God, and suffering for his sake is one of them. And it is an expression of fellowship, Christian fellowship, when we worship together and when we suffer together, when we share spiritual gifts which are given to the individual for the good of the whole body. And here in Acts, that fellowship, that having things in common, led to having their material things in common. Now, it's not communism, and it's not denying the right of private ownership. in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Acts 5, verse 4. Ananias is told, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Having all things common didn't mean that they denied the right of private ownership. It wasn't collective ownership, but it means where there was a need, nobody considered what he had to be simply his by absolute right, but there's a steward of God, he would seek to meet the needs of others. We'll come back to that. Breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And it is so used in the Westminster Standards. It's referring most probably to the Lord's Supper. Baptism was the initial rite or sign of the covenant. Lord's Supper, the continuing and repeated sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a one-off. Passover was repeated. In the New Testament, baptism is a one-off, it should only be administered once, and then the Lord's Supper is a continuing ordinance. And baptism signifies union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. The Lord's Supper signifies our constant dependence upon his redeeming work, and that all our nourishment in the faith is in him. We are rooted and built up in him. And then it speaks of prayers. They continued in prayers. Congregational prayer. No doubt that is what is in view, the corporate prayer. And that should be important to us. And even when we meet on the Lord's Day, prayer is an ordinance of God. It isn't just a preliminary. We must never think of the psalmody, the reading, the praying, as mere preliminaries to preaching. It's part of the worship of God. And congregational prayer should be of great importance, whether on the Lord's Day or here in the prayer meeting. Secondly then, commitment in practice. Commitment in practice. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Sometimes people say, we don't want doctrine, we want practice. Well, why can't we have both? If we have right doctrine, we should have right practice. The doctrine is doctrine according to godliness. The right reception of apostolic teaching in the heart by the blessing of God should lead and must lead to right practice. It is, as we have seen, not the command of God that individual property holding should cease among Christians. In James 2, verse 2, we find that there were rich men. They are warned against respecter of persons, the rich man coming into the assembly, but he's still rich. So the Bible does not teach equality of wealth, and it does teach the right of private ownership. That should be clear to us. But it does mean that when they saw themselves as stewards under God, And when there was a need, they sold their possessions to help out a brother in need. Has the gospel affected us like that? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Conversion to Christ must affect our attitude towards money. Conversion to Christ must affect our attitude towards money. If we've been captivated by the glory of Christ, do we not see all that we have is to be used to his glory? And does it show in the life of this church generosity and the willingness to help others and to help with mission work and the advance of the gospel? We have this strange thing in our country that we're a little bit embarrassed to talk too much about money. But the gospel must affect our attitude towards money. If Christ is not Lord when it comes to our money, is he Lord over anything? The rich young ruler would not submit to Christ's lordship at the point of money, possessions, and it showed that he didn't submit to Christ's lordship at all, and he went away very sorrowful. The Apostle Paul had no reserves about talking about money, especially when it wasn't for his benefit. He does talk about the generosity of the churches to the poor saints, or the lack of it. Would people think we had a high view of Christ? Would they detect that if they knew what our attitude towards money is? Does our attitude towards money, if it were known, does it say clearly we love the Lord Jesus Christ above all? So does our glad reception of the word show itself in this way? Thirdly, continuing growth. Continuing growth. At the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 2, we read this: praising God and having favour with all the people. The initial effect of their godly lives was favour. True it is that once the gospel begins to bite, it produced anything but favour, especially from the leaders. But initially, it caused people, first of all, to fear and also to acknowledge that the truth was among them. At the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Daily, continuous. And the reality is evident. They were saved. That doesn't just mean that anyone and everyone was genuinely converted who said they were. Ananias and Sapphira seem not to have been. There were hypocrites among them, but the general general bulk of these people who professed to be saved were saved. And we must ask, who did it? The Lord added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Not man, but God. The absolute sovereignty of the Lord to build his church, as he said. You see, the book of Acts is primarily about the acts of the exalted Saviour. We've seen that. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke's gospel is the inspired record of all that he began to do and to teach. The book of Acts, which we consider to be also written by Luke under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this is also giving an account of what he continued to do and to teach. And so the book of Acts is about what the Lord did. About what the Lord did in building his church. You remember in verse 36 of Acts 2, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it's that Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically, that is in view. Christ was building his church. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. But not only was it the Lord who sustained Stephen, not only was it the Lord who called Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it was the Lord who gave the increase. In Acts chapter 16, for example, we read of Lydia, Acts 16 and verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The Lord opened her heart. It is the Lord who gives the increase. Christ as King and Head of the Church, according to the will of the Father, he renews by his Spirit the hearts of those given to him from eternity by the Father to save. And he changes their hearts. He has died for them and purchased all the blessings of salvation. He changes their hearts so that they do believe to life everlasting. They are kept by his power until the great day. The building of the church is first of all the Lord's work. He uses human instruments. What a wonder that he does so. He could use angels, But he doesn't. He uses mere men to preach the gospel. Earthen vessels. He uses men who are not even yet perfectly sanctified. Isn't that marvelous that the Lord uses men like that, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. And one plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. And more specifically, it is the second person of the Godhead, God incarnate, Christ, who governing his church also gives increase to it. Thirdly, continuing growth. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Continuing growth. Notice the constancy. Daily. We've never known days like that. But notice also other features of the church. Verse 46. The unity, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They did their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were united. United in apostolic doctrine. When there is joint submission to apostolic doctrine, there is true unity. And when anything else is just a sham. There has to be united submission to the teaching of the apostles. And there was gladness. There was righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And they ate their bread with singleness of heart. It probably refers to ordinary food in this particular case. But let's assess ourselves. You see, it's easy to assess the church, any church, our church, by a yardstick of our own devising, rather than the word of God. People assess churches very strangely, don't they? What do people look for in a church? They look for activities. Not necessarily biblical activities. They flit from church to church. And they expect the church to fit their tastes. Never mind what they can do in the church themselves. They are just sophisticated palates. They decide. They're church assessors. But we need a biblical yardstick. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. Are we satisfied with the church so far as it matches this description, and dissatisfied so far as it doesn't? Or have we set our own yardstick of what we must have? These are the things we should be looking for. Not whether the church mollycoddles us according to our taste. But are these things there? And then some questions. How much do we desire the truth? How much enthusiasm is there for the truth? If the truth isn't really that important, then we look for other things. If the truth is unimportant, other things that don't matter will be made important. Prayer. Is prayer important? Not as just something we do, but as a vital part of the church. What about joy? Is it evident that we have something? That doesn't mean we go around with a superficial grin, but is it evident that we have something that the world should want? Well, they'll want the happiness, but they won't want the gospel unless the Spirit of God changes them. But is it clear that we have something that they have not got? And then growth. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We're not living in days like that. But it does tell us to whom we should look if we long for days like that. You see, the pressure is on. Because instead of looking to the Lord for growth, the church is casting around for anything and everything to solve the present situation. There is no solution except the blessing of God on His appointed biblical means. We must not lose patience. We must ensure that we're using the biblical means to the full. And after that, honour God by looking to Him for His blessing. We can't make up for the blessing of the Lord. Nothing we can invent will act as an adequate substitute for the blessing of the Lord. The church feels its helplessness. And the idea is that we must meet men halfway, with music and with drama and dance, as if this will impress them. But we have a master in heaven who is well able to build his church and who has told us all we need to know and is not dependent upon our inventions. That's not an excuse for laziness. We must ask, what do the scriptures require of us? And be faithful. Faithful in what Scripture does require, not unfaithful in trying to do what it doesn't. Unless men are changed by the Holy Spirit, they will not want the gospel. And we must look to the Lord to change the hearts of men, to add to the church such as should be saved. Instead of running hither and thither, we must look to the Lord in prayer and call upon Him for a day of His power. He alone can add to the church such as should be saved. Amen.